couple minutes tardier than I would like to have been. I got coming to the building and discovered that my wife had asked me to, she had asked me to bring something, and I asked one of my boys, and they didn't bring it, but I'm responsible. So I had to turn around and go back and get it. All right. We got time for you, Wayne. I don't know who was using this before me, but a little shorter than I am. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for blessing us with this day. We appreciate the privilege of making it into the new year and the great possibilities that lie before us. We pray that you'll bless us all as individuals, that you'll bless every home and family that's represented here tonight, and that you'll be with us as a congregation as we endeavor to serve and to do your will. Please do bless us and keep us as we go into this time of study. We also ask you to be with the other teachers and the other students as we seek out your will tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're beginning to think together about evangelism, and that's a pretty good place to begin, in my mind, for the new year, thinking about soul-winning work. And there were a lot of things I thought about that I could start with, but I think one of the things that I like to begin with is thinking about the Great Commission. Where do we find the Great Commission in the Bible? Where do we find it? Say again. Mark 16. We find it in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Where else? Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Where else? Luke chapter 24. That one we oftentimes overlook, but Luke has his version of the Great Commission also. Jesus says, thus it behooved Christ, thus it is written, and it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead after the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached among all nations, beginning first at Jerusalem. That's the same thing, right? And so each of the synoptics has its version of the Great Commission. I have here two versions, and of course you guys know these already, two verses or two portions of Scripture that have it, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or end of the age, some versions would say. Notice what he says here. Go and make disciples. This is the American Standard Version. I think King James says go and teach, but go and make disciples. Making disciples is a more comprehensive idea than simply teaching. In Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, he said to them, those are the apostles, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that disbelieves or does not believe will be condemned. Now listen, there are a lot of ways to slice into the Great Commission. There are lots of ways. I mean, you could look at the scope of the work. He says, into all the world. And that's a pretty big task, right? And maybe later we'll spend a little time thinking about that. He doesn't say anything about the methodology. He just says you have to go, and that leaves us a whole lot of discretion. He says make disciples, and that's pretty broad. There are a lot of things that we can do in the making of disciples. But tonight what I want to do, just as we begin this month thinking about and meditating on soul-winning work, is I'd like to think about the three distinct roles that are inherent in the Great Commission. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but there are three parties involved in the Great Commission. Anybody see the three? I guess I could go back to the Mark 16. Anybody see the three? There are at least three groups involved here. I say groups or parties, however you want to term. Anybody see the three? Say yes, ma'am.
There's the person who's teaching.
Okay, there's the teacher. And who's doing the teaching? Who is he talking to? Okay, he's talking to his disciples.
And then there's the person who is being taught.
Okay, there's the person who's being taught, the hearer, the unsaved person.
And then we have the guide.
Okay. Well, that's it. That's it. I think it's something. We're all done. The disciples, the hearers, and the Lord. And let's think about this for a moment, because I think there are some interesting implications that come out of looking at it this way. First, he says, go and preach. Now, he's not talking to unsaved people, and he's not talking about himself when he says, go and preach. This is the disciples' role in the Great Commission. Go into all the world. He says you're to make disciples among all nations. And so we think about the scope. There is no exclusion. Who would you want to bypass if you wanted to do what Jesus said must be done here? Who would you want to overlook? Maybe you want to skip over the person who doesn't speak your language. Maybe you want to skip over the person who doesn't live in your neighborhood. Maybe you want to skip over the person who beat you up and took your lunch money in kindergarten. He says, all nations, everyone in every place. A verb, go. I would ask you what go means, but I put it on the screen so it doesn't do much good, right? What does go mean? When you think about what Jesus is commanding here, you got to understand what go means. The idea is that there has to be some leaving. There has to be some departing. There has to be some travel involved. You've got to have locomotion. In order to do what Jesus says must be done, you cannot stay where you are. You cannot remain in a seated position. You cannot lie down and do this. You can't lie down all the time and do it. There has to be some movement from one place to another. Maybe in some other cultures this seems easier because we have a very, very sedentary lifestyle. I mean, people don't walk anywhere. I mean, we used to walk, we used to ride bikes. Now it's all this here, right? We don't have to go anywhere. We just sit in our chair and we reach everybody we're trying to reach with our two thumbs. But Jesus says there has to be some leaving. There has to be some movement. Now, I want to say this, and maybe later I'll have a chance to come back and dig into it a little bit more, but listen to this. I am very much impressed with and supportive of and encouraging of our congregation's tremendous support for other people doing this. But that's not what he says we're supposed to do. Listen, there's other passages where you can look and see that the Bible teaches that we're supposed to support people who go out and teach the gospel. But that's not a replacement for getting up and going and teaching it yourself. Is that making any sense to you? I mean, you can't have a surrogate for this. There's got to be some movement on whose part? If he's talking to me, there has to be some movement on my part. Is that making sense to you? I mean, if you're wanting to do what the Lord's telling you to do and he tells you to go and you look at me and you say, I could use some help going, I think I've got a duty to help you go, but that doesn't mean I don't go. First thing, he says, go. Some translations would render this as you go, and there's some merit to rendering it that way. He's not saying, listen, you've got to make any special effort necessarily in going, but as you were moving through life, and I'm saying this is where it gets more difficult for us because we've got such a sedentary lifestyle, nobody's going anywhere. But he's saying, listen, as you're going, as you're moving around, there's something that you ought to be doing, and we'll talk about that in just a moment here, but listen, if he says go and we wait, if he says go and we remain, if he says go and we stay, then we're doing precisely the opposite of what he says. We call it the Great Commission, but it is also a command. It's not really optional, right? Jesus says go, and so there has to be some locomotion. Christians have to be about the business of moving from place to place. The second part of what he says to the disciple is preach the gospel. As his disciples went out into the world, they had an objective. Certainly, some of them had different kinds of secular work, and obviously they would have had like familial responsibilities and things like that. I don't know exactly what kind of schooling they would have had, but I imagine that some of them had some kind of academic pursuits that they'd have been responsible for. But Jesus says, as you're going, there is something in particular that you ought to be doing. What is your objective? Your objective is to make disciples. As you're living your life, as you're abiding in your home, whatever neighborhood that's in, whatever community that's in, whatever kind of secular work you may be doing, as you're doing that, as you're going to and fro, there is an objective, and the objective that you have as my disciple is not the same as the people all around you, because your objective is to make disciples for me. Teach people the gospel of Jesus Christ and draw them into a relationship with me. You do this as you're going. You're teaching people the gospel of Jesus Christ. If he says to go and he says to teach, then here's what you cannot do and still keep this command. You can't avoid people. It is a precious thing. The Bible says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. But if you only dwell with people who are already members of the Lord's church, people who are already in right relationship with Jesus, then you're going to have a hard time doing this. You cannot avoid unsaved people and do what Jesus said. He said, make disciples. So you've got to have somebody who's not already a disciple. If you're avoiding people, that's going to be pretty difficult. And you say, well, I don't avoid anyone. I go to work every day and I've got a bunch of people around me who are not saved. I'm on this kind of team or that kind of team and in my neighborhood and so forth. And that's good and that's great. But you can't keep quiet and preach the gospel at the same time. I don't know if that makes sense to anybody else. You can't do it. What I sometimes find, and there is some merit to living your life before people as a testimony, I find that some people say, well, I just want my example to influence people. And your example is supposed to influence people. The Bible says you let your light shine before men. So when they see your good works, your example is supposed to make an impact. But you know what happens if people just see how honest you are and how industrious you are and how you seem to be a quote-unquote good person? You know what happens if they see that and you never tell them why? You know what happens? You take God's glory. So you can't do this and keep quiet. You just can't. It's not possible to do what Jesus says and keep quiet. Sometimes we will spend time with people. And I'm going to talk about this. Listen, it's important to spend time with people who don't know Christ. It is important. But merely spending time with people who do not know Christ is not the same thing as preaching the gospel and making disciples. It's not the same. Jesus tells me to go. He tells me to preach. He wants me to share the good news about his sacrifice with those who don't already know it. And so the core of the mission in the Great Commission is the affirmative advancement of Jesus' disciples out into the earth's populace while publishing both the news of his triumph over death and the implications for humanity. What does that mean? Jesus died, was buried, and was raised again on the third day. Those facts. But those facts have implications that have to be understood, right? You've got to tell people what that means for them, what that requires of them. And so this is the core of the mission. There is a mission in the Great Commission. With the Lord's sacrifice, it's now complete. He's not going to die again. So then the reconciling of lost souls, Paul talks about the ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and following. Listen, the reconciling of lost souls back to God then begins with believers sharing the gospel as they move out into the world. And people cannot be saved from their eternal consequences of sin unless believers do their part. Now, I want to pause for just a second. I'd love to hear any thoughts that you have, but what's the point? When you break down the Great Commission, I'm telling you there are three parties involved, and the way Jesus gives it, party number one is the disciple. And the disciple's task is not a complicated one. Go out and make disciples. As Jesus discusses the Great Commission, nothing happens unless disciples get up and go out and preach and make disciples. Nothing happens unless we move around, unless we open our mouths. What do y'all think about that? Am I making too much of it? I mean, am I going too far, or is that what Jesus is saying there? It's okay to tell me if I'm wrong, because I'm going to move forward, but I don't want to move without us moving together. Yes, sir.
I think it's important to remember that it was so important for disciples to teach others that even when Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, he did not tell him what to do. He said, "Go, you will be told." So never was Jesus planning for him to tell others what to do. He always wanted us to do.
Well, that's a great point. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus, when Jesus appears to him, he doesn't tell him what needs to do. As a matter of fact, what he tells him is, you go on and you will be told what you must do. And then he dispatched a preacher to come and tell Saul personally what needed to be done. It was always contingent on disciples even then. Yes, sir. Oh, that's pretty good, isn't it? Make disciples. That's affirmative. You need to be progressive and you need to be assertive and not sitting back and waiting. That's a good point. Well, if this part is making good sense to you, then I've got to ask you a couple questions. Now, listen, you don't have to answer these out loud, although I'm happy for you to do so. I just don't want you to feel like you've been put on the spot. Have you ever taught an unbeliever the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, sometimes when I talk to people in smaller settings than this, you know, I'll ask them, how long have you been a Christian? How long have you been a Christian? And, of course, the answers can vary anywhere. You know, it's been a month, it's been 6 months, it's been 6 years, it's been 25 years, 50 years. I'll say, okay, how many people have you brought to the Lord? That number is usually a lot lesser. It's usually a lot lesser. Now listen, when Jesus said, go and make disciples, was he telling us that if we agree that it was a good idea, then that's what we should do? Or was he saying, this is what must be done? I mean, was it a suggestion or a command? It's a command. And so then we have to ask ourselves, I mean, at some point we have to stop and ask ourselves, if Jesus requires this of disciples, and I am his disciple, how many people have I led into a disciple relationship with him? Of course, the answers vary, but I think at some points in my life I have been highly productive in this regard, and I still look at my life and I think, boy, I haven't done enough. And I think every one of us probably can say, you know what, boy, I haven't made, whatever the number is. I mean, if it's zero or if it's 100, some of us could be that high. We sit here and we think, you know what, but may not be high enough. May not be high enough. This is the core of what it means to be a Christian, to carry on Jesus' work of reconciling souls to him. This has to be at the heart of our lives, the heart of our life as a congregation. This has to be our focus because it was his focus. He said, I came to seek and save the lost. He came to seek and save the lost. And he expects that work to go on still. And so we ask ourselves, you know, have I ever done this? Have I ever led an unbeliever to Christ? And then, when did you last teach an unbeliever the gospel? I remember It just stuck out to me because I was a relatively new Christian, and I mean, I was having Bible studies with people something close to every day. I mean, literally something close to every day, because I thought, boy, I mean, I made it to this far in my life and I just had never heard these things before, and now I've got this Bible here and I see who Jesus is, and I just want other people to have a chance to have what I have in Christ. I just want people to have this opportunity. And there were people all around me and I didn't know any better. I didn't know that it was like socially unacceptable to talk about this. I didn't know that. And so I just did, right? And then people were listening and people were talking back. And so I just had all these studies going on. Well, there's a guy at the congregation there who had been a Christian a long time. And I was asking him about, why aren't people in this congregation? Why aren't people talking? I mean, why aren't people studying? I mean, what are you guys doing? I really didn't know. It was an honest question. What are you guys doing? And he says to me, you should have been here 5 years ago. I was having all kinds of studies. I thought, now this, I'm just telling you what I thought at the time when he said that to me. I was thinking, well, what about the last 5 years? I mean, that's great 5 years ago. I mean, that's great, but what about the last 5 years? When is the last time you sat down with your Bible and encourage somebody else to open their Bible, and you put your knees up against their knees, and you open the Word of God and show somebody who didn't know it who Jesus is? When's the last time that happened? Sometimes we can get so distracted with other things, good things, that we forget the most important thing. And we want to make sure that we don't do that. I just think this is why this maybe is worth our time. It may be worth us thinking about it together tonight. And if you have been hindered, what has hindered you in obeying the Lord? I mean, listen, all of us have all these different things going on, right? And some of us say, well, I don't know how to do that. Or we say, well, you know, I had a bad experience one time. Or okay, but listen, there's some reason, though. I mean, you're either too distracted or you're a little too timid. Or I mean, there is some reason, and you need to look at that. You need to think about that, and you need to put your finger on that so that you can deal with that and get back to doing what Jesus said must be done. Is this making sense to you? The Great Commission doesn't work without us. It doesn't work without us. But Jesus expects it to work. Okay, and so the first thing he says is, you guys have to go and do some preaching. Yes, sir.
You are just about tempted to ask, okay, Jesus, what's plan B? There is no plan B.
That's right. Yeah, plan B is pretty dark, right? Because if you don't go and you don't preach, there's nothing that's going to replace your going and preaching. There's just going to be an unfortunate outcome. Well, look at this. It's not just the disciples. We also have, of course, those who hear. He says, he that believes and is baptized, and I'm using believe the way the Bible does oftentimes. It's a composite term. It means that you accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and has all the authority commensurate with that, and then you trust that and move in a way that is consistent with that trust. The Bible calls that belief, and your being baptized is one of the immediate results of Bible belief. But he says if you believe and are baptized, well, then you'll be saved. And if you disbelieve, if you don't believe, then you'll be condemned. Well, believing or not, that's not the disciples' job. That's the hearer's job. You see, he says the hearer has an option to believe the gospel. Each hearer can believe in God's existence and accept that he rewards those who seek him with diligence, right? God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, so those who come to him must believe that he is and that he does reward those who diligently seek him. Everyone that we share the gospel with, they have a choice. They get to believe this. That's what they can do. They can believe this. Now, here's what I'd like you to keep in mind, and this is one of the reasons I think it's important to break this down into these roles here so that we can make sure we understand what's my job and what's not my job. Jesus does not direct the one who shares the gospel to believe and obey for those who hear. He never tells me that I am responsible for how someone else receives the message that he gave me. That's not my job. But I think sometimes the reason this is important is because sometimes we are more concerned with how people receive it than we are with just giving it to them and allowing them to do what God has empowered them to do, which is make a choice, right? Every one of us has to choose. And everyone that we sit down and share the gospel with has to choose also. And Jesus doesn't tell me to make anybody do anything. He doesn't tell me to believe for them. You go and you preach, and then they can choose to believe, right? Believe and be baptized. Of course, they do have the option of not believing. God doesn't make anyone come to him by faith. And so a person can choose not to believe. Each hearer can also decline to trust in the gospel and, in so doing, forfeit the opportunity to be reconciled to God. People can choose that. But notice, by God's design, it's the individual's choice, and the disciple cannot make it for him. Sometimes, I've done this. I know other people do it because I've talked to enough people, and I've done it sometimes where I kind of almost talk myself out of talking to somebody, right? I mean, I've gone through the whole conversation for me and for them. And then I just come to the conclusion, they don't want to hear it. So, well, wait a minute, that's not my job. That's their job. And so I got to make sure I keep my job in crystal focus so that I don't trample on their job. My job is just to go and to tell them, and then they have a decision to make. And guess what? When they make it, it's not between me and them. See, I've got some physical family members. Since I've become a Christian, I have one person who's physically related to me who obeyed the gospel after me, one of my cousins, one of my closest cousins. The others have not, but it's not because I haven't tried to talk to them. I mean, I've tried to talk to them more than anybody else. I mean, I've got a mom, right? I've got a dad, just like everybody else. I've got these two sisters, and they're raising all of my nieces and my one nephew. And I've got these uncles that I love, and I've got an aunt that's very dear to me. I mean, I've got family just like everybody else. And I try to talk with them, and I try to give them information, and nobody's chosen Christ except my one cousin. I'm thankful for her. I just always wish there were more. But that's their job. If I didn't do my job, they could never do their job. As long as I do my job, then they have to do theirs. Yes, sir. Well, that's a good point. We don't like people thinking for us, right? So we shouldn't do that to other people. Other questions or thoughts? I have a job as a disciple, and the hearer has a job, and they're distinct, right? They're distinct. Of course, the Lord has a job also. But the hearer's salvation is initially contingent on disciples, but disciples fulfill their duty by going and preaching. As much as disciples may want to see others saved, God does not hold them responsible once they do their part. You remember Paul said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Well, why are you praying that? Because they're not. I mean, as much as I want it for them, they're not. As hard as I'm working for it, they're not. It's their choice. It's their choice. How many will choose to believe if disciples do not go and teach? How many people are going to choose to believe in Christ and be his disciples if disciples don't go and teach? How many people? No one's going to be converted. No one. If we don't open our mouths and say something. No one. And of course, maybe fewer than we would like will obey the gospel if we do go and preach. But some will. More than if we don't. Does the Lord expect more of disciples than they are able to do as it pertains to saving the lost? What do you think? Is Jesus asking me to do something that I can't do? Is he asking me to be responsible for things outside of my control? What do you think? You know, we don't have that kind of spirit, do we? Like the in Matthew 15 or 25, and Jesus says it's like a man who's traveling into a far country, you know, and he distributed his talents, and then that third guy said, "I knew you, that you were a hard man, that you wanted to reap where you didn't sow and gather where you didn't straw. I knew you were unfair, and you expected things of me that I couldn't possibly do." We don't think about our Lord like that, do we? When he tells me to go and preach, he tells me to go and preach because he knows I can do it. And he doesn't hold me responsible for things that I can't do. Anyhow, there's the disciples' part, and there is the hearers' part. But ultimately, it all is with the Lord, ultimately, right? I mean, he's the one who does the saving and the condemning. It's important to keep this in mind. I think you take some very different approaches in talking to people because you have a very different mindset if you think it's your job to save or condemn. It manifests itself in a different approach, and I think it comes off to people in a way that probably is not very inviting. Saving people, that's the Lord's job, and God alone saves people. He's the only one. You remember in 1 Corinthians 3, I believe it's verse 6, Paul says talking about himself and Apollos, you know, that, I mean, one man plants and another man waters, but God gives the increase, right? He's always responsible for the increase. I can do all the planting and you can do all the watering, but God is going to be the one to do the saving. He's the one who saves. I think this is important because Christians misperceive their responsibility and think that it's their job to save anyone. Then they put pressure on themselves to do something that only God can do with cooperative sinners. You understand what I mean by that? Sometimes we make the job bigger than it is because we think our job is God's job. No. God will do, listen to me, all of the saving. He'll do all of it. And he doesn't tell me to save anyone. He just tells me to share. Right? So it helps me keep my job in perspective. I mean, I go to people and I say, "Hey, listen, this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. This is what he's calling you to do. And here's what he'll do for you if you do what he's calling you to do." And they say, I don't want to do that. And I think to myself, well, let me go back and talk to Jesus about this person because I can't do anything. If they don't want to accept, let me go back and talk to Jesus because he's going to do all the saving and condemning. I'll go and pray for that person, right? But I can't make them do anything, and I couldn't save them if I could make them. I couldn't save them. The other side of this is that God does all of the condemning. Those who disbelieve are going to have to answer to God for their disbelief. And he alone is the one who condemns unbelievers. He does that all by himself. I think this is important because sometimes we proceed or present ourselves as if we can personally do the condemning. You got to be really careful about coming at people like you're the one who makes an ultimate decision about their salvation. You know, people don't like that, and it's right that they don't like it because it's wrong to come at people that way. So it helps us to keep these perspectives in our minds. The hearer's salvation is initially contingent on disciples. That is, Jesus has already done what he's going to do, right? He went to the cross for us. He's going to do that, and he did it. Okay, so now the next move, that move's been made. The next move is on the disciple. The disciple has to now go and do some preaching. But when we do that, then we have fulfilled our responsibility. And as much as we may want to see someone saved, God doesn't hold us responsible for ultimately what they do. So a couple quick questions here. Is there any question in your mind that the Lord will condemn unbelieving people? Does anybody think that's a question? Like you're not sure? Yes, sir.
Since you brought it up, you know, when Jesus, when he sent out the apostles, Matthew 10, he talked about shaking the dust off their feet. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did in Antioch of Syria.
Well, I'm going to talk a little bit about some how-tos, not today so much, but listen, the point is a good one though. What would Jesus instructed his disciples if he went into an area and if they went into an area and they were not received? He said, you know, when you leave, you just shake the dust off your feet. Well, what's the point? You don't stop because this person or these people didn't want to hear it. You simply move on, and shaking the dust off your feet was a symbol of leaving that all behind. I'm just going to leave this behind and go and talk to someone else. Paul would say to the Jews, you know, you guys have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. I mean, I'm telling you who Jesus is. I'm telling you what he will do for you, and you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. He says, so I'll go to the Gentiles. We don't stop because some people don't want to hear it. We just go to somebody else. It's kind of the idea. But is there any question in your mind that Jesus will condemn unbelieving people? Is there any question in your mind that he will save believing people? See, here's the point. God is going to do his job. He's going to do his job. Jesus already went to the cross. God is going to sort this out perfectly in the end. I just need to do my part. Right here in between those things. And so people are saved when each party fulfills this distinct role in the process, right? I go and I teach, people choose. They will believe if they want to be saved, and if they don't want to be saved, then they won't. And then God is going to save those who believe, and he will condemn those who disbelieve. People are saved when each party does its part. What I'm wanting to emphasize to you guys tonight is that as disciples of Jesus Christ, you have a very distinct part, and it's not more than you can handle. It's not. It's not. If we just do our part, people will be saved. We can't believe or disbelieve for those who hear, and we cannot save or condemn for Jesus. He's the judge. He's got the power to do that, and we don't. And so the only thing disciples have actual control over, and it is exceptionally vital in the commission, is their role of going and making disciples. That's all we have control over. But listen, it is incredibly vital. This doesn't work unless we do this. All that being said, this is, of course, where the rubber has to hit the road. See, as we launch into this month, this is the question, and everybody's got to answer it for themselves. Nobody can answer it for you. Are you going to fulfill your God-given role in the Great Commission? Are you going to do what Jesus says as a disciple of his you have to do? No one can answer that question for you. But we all know the right answer. Pray about it and meditate on it, and let's talk about it some more next week.